10 is a pivotal point in the book of Acts here. And what we're going to see is Peter changing directions once again. Again, he's using the keys of the kingdom for a third time. Remember, the Lord gave him the keys of the kingdom? You know, Jesus actually said, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, he had opened the doors of faith to the Jews first. Remember, on the day of the Pentecost, they were introduced to the power of the Holy Spirit on that day. And then he went to the Samaritans and introduced the Holy Spirit there to the Samaritans. And again, God did the same thing with the Samaritans as he did with the Jews on the day of Pentecost. So now he will go to the Gentiles. But before God would send Peter to the Gentiles, he had to prepare Peter's heart to bring the message. I forget who I was talking to about this earlier. It might have been Nathan. We were talking about this morning, about how that a lot of times how you are raised and the doctrine that you're taught, it's so hard to give it up when you find that there's no biblical basis for it, because you just automatically assumed that it was right. And so in Peter's case, you know, it's not that the doctrine he was taught that was wrong for the period of time before Christ came. It was the law. But he had to have a change of mind, because God was doing something, and it actually tells us that in the Old Testament. God's going to do something new. This is a whole new covenant. And he goes to the Gentiles, and he allows salvation here to have its divine work of grace. But what we see in this divine work of grace is that God works through human channels. And like a river runs through a channel to various places, God plots our course for us as well. And wherever he desires that flow to go, again, he prepares it for it to go there. You know, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, the Bible says. You know, so we shouldn't be surprised when God does things to prepare our hearts for certain ministry and things that we're doing. In verse 1 and 2, it says, there was a man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Diane, you might open in prayer tonight. Okay, Caesarea is a city that's about 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And again, if you put that in perspective, that's about the same distance from here. Well, it's a little further to Weaverville, but not much more. It was a Roman capital of Judea. And it was a place that was pretty wealthy. You know, they had a lot of beautiful public buildings. And again, like I said, the wealth of Rome was pretty much evident there. And it was the place where the Romans basically had their military headquarters there as well. And Cornelius here, he was a Roman centurion. Now, centurion simply means captain of 100. And a centurion basically was an officer that received pay that amounted to about 20 times that of an ordinary soldier. So you see, he was pretty well off. But this officer in this particular place was probably a part of a legion. And usually there was about 60 officers or 60 centurions to a legion, to give you an idea how many men were in a legion. Again, this man, again, he was someone that the Lord had been dealing with, apparently. Something maybe was happening in his life where he was seeing the futility and growing tired of pagan myths and empty rituals. This is usually why people come to the Lord in the first place, because it just, all mere religion just seems so empty. And he saw more truth in the God of the Jews. And so he's beginning to turn to Judaism to find salvation. And he was about as close as that you could come to Judaism without becoming a proselyte. Now, apparently, there were a lot of people who were what were called God-fearers like him in this ancient world. And Paul even addressed them when he was preaching in Acts chapter 13 and 16. He said, and Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." So he talks about the children of Israel, but he also talks about all who were there who feared God. Now, in this we can see how a religious person can, you know, still not be saved, you know, with this guy. He was definitely religious, but he wasn't saved yet. Cornelius was sincere in his obedience. He was looking to God's law. He was fasting. And he was showing love and generosity to the Jewish people. And, he's used as an example. But this isn't the only place where the centurion is used as an example and recorded in Scripture of someone who shows great faith. The first one was recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. It says, "Now when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that this one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue." So you see, this man was a God-fearer as well. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." And I believe that he was being humble here. I don't think this is a false humility. "Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, listen, it says he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returned to the house and found the servant well who had been sick. See, God honors faith. But I can't help but think, anyone, the Bible tells us, that gives a cup of water to those who believe in his name shall not lose their reward. And Cornelius, he obviously couldn't go up to the temple and offer up sacrifices. He wasn't permitted because he was a Gentile. And so he presented his prayers to God as a sacrifice. This is scripture as well. You might ask where? Well, in the book of Psalms, chapter 141, verse 1 and 2. It's a psalm of David. He said, "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me and give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Now, I know some people feel uncomfortable lifting their hands. If it were comfortable, it wouldn't be a sacrifice, would it? Even lifting their voices to worship the Lord. It's called a sacrifice of praise. If it was comfortable, it wouldn't be a sacrifice. But when you do it, even though it makes you uncomfortable, it costs you something, right? Now, in every way, this man was a model of religious respectability, and yet he was not a saved man having the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The difference between Cornelius and many religious people today is this. He knew that his religious devotion was not enough and wasn't sufficient to save him. There was still something missing, and he couldn't put his finger on it. Many religious people today are satisfied that their character and good works are what's going to get them to heaven. They seem to have no concept about their own sin or even the grace of God. So in his prayers, Cornelius was asking God to show him the way of salvation. I read an illustration, a story of John Wesley. He was just like Cornelius. He was a religious man, a church member, a minister, and a son of a minister. And he belonged to a religious club at Oxford, the purpose of which was the perfecting of the Christian life. Wesley served as a foreign missionary, but even as he preached to others, he had no assurance of his own personal salvation. And on May the 24th, 1738, Wesley reluctantly attended a small meeting in London where someone was reading aloud from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And about a quarter before nine, Wesley wrote in his journal, "While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." The result was the great Wesleyan revival that not only swept many into the kingdom, but also helped transform the British society through Christian social action. So this story here tells us that God is a seeking Savior who's looking for somebody who is seeking the sent Savior. Amen? And whether you're in America, whether you're in Israel, or in a country that's even dominated by Islam, by which, matter of fact, my understanding is that there are more and more Muslim people who are actually having dreams and visions of Jesus that are coming to the Lord. And it doesn't matter whether you're in a tropical jungle, whether you're in the Amazon or South America, or in the outback of Australia. Again, this story tells us that God will do whatever it takes to get everyone who is truly seeking Him pointed in the right direction. And so that should give all of us a great hope, you know. And I can remember God dealing with my heart. And I can remember watching ministry on television. I'd say the sinner's prayer. And I'd go out and I'd live like the devil, you know. But I do remember there was a time when God began to really touch my heart. But it wasn't until I came and down to the altar before people that I really felt what he's describing here. I felt my sins melt away, wash away. What a difference that made. Now, in verse 3 through 6, it says, "And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And so he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God.'" In other words, not only his prayers, but in other words, his devotion is giving to the Jewish people. "Now, ascend to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do." So Peter, later on in the book of Acts, gives a description of how Cornelius prayed when he came to Jerusalem. Let me put it this way. Peter gives a description of how Cornelius prayed when he was in Jerusalem and testified to the Jewish brothers of what good that God had done amongst the Gentiles. In this very testimony, chapter 11, verse 12 through 14, it says, "Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send him into Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." So he describes very, very clearly the conversation that he had with the angel. And in verse 7 through 8, it says, "When the angel had spoken to him and departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and devout soldier, among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. These guys had to be pretty faithful to him, pretty loyal to him. Otherwise, would have thought, you're crazy. Jews don't have anything to do with us. So God sends this angel to instruct Cornelius, and he immediately obeyed. He did what he was told to do. In that is faith, because like I said, the Gentiles had nothing to do, or the Jews had nothing to do with the Gentiles. But again, why send for Peter, who was 30 miles away in Joppa, when Philip, the evangelist, was already in Caesarea? That's a good question. Acts chapter 8, verse 40 tells us that Philip went down to Azotus and passed through. He preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Well, the reason is because Peter, not Philip, had been given the keys to the kingdom. It was Peter's responsibility. Verse 9 through 16 says, the next day, as he went on their journey, they drew near the city, and Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to heaven. Bound at the four corners. In other words, it was like this, and the inside of it was a whole bunch of food and stuff. But when it was open, you know, it was filled with what it says here, and there were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. This man was, I mean, he was a real strict observer of the Jewish law, even the kosher laws of what you eat and what you don't eat. But the voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven again. Now, I often wonder, why was it done three times? Could it be because Peter denied the Lord three times? And it was a reminder that Peter, you're to feed my sheep, as he said on the seashore, feed my sheep three times. Again, Peter had to prepare for this event because Peter had lived an Orthodox Jewish life his whole life long. The law of Moses was like a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, and this wall had to be broken down. And it was broken down at the cross. As we're told in Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 18, it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, why did God use this illustration of food to teach Peter that the Gentiles were not unclean? Again, it was because of the dietary laws of Moses. Jesus wasn't changing Peter's diet. He was changing Peter's entire program. This was a reprogramming of Peter. The Jew was not clean and the Gentile unclean, but both were unclean before God. According to Romans chapter 11, verse 32, it says, for God has committed them all, Jew and Gentile alike, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Again, this meant that a Gentile didn't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Even though Peter's refusal was in the most polite terms, it was still pretty strong. One commentator I read said this, you can say no, and you can say Lord, but you cannot say no, Lord. I remember when I was a kid, the one thing I did not say to my dad was no. Not unless, somebody was commenting about this on Facebook the other day. The problem with children nowadays is that they don't understand or comprehend the sound of a belt coming out of seven Wrangler loops. You know, I learned that in a hurry. You see, if he's truly our Lord, then we can only say yes. Yes, Lord, to him. and obey his commandments. That's what the law tends to do, though. The law tends to say no, doesn't it? I've got a better way to do this, Lord. I like something that I can observe, that I can do. You know, got to be very careful. God will upset your cart. He will change your program, just like he did Peter's here. What if God said, I want you to go to the Vatican and I want you to preach to the Pope? He did that to Dwight Pentecost. Yeah, he did. Smith Wigglesworth came to Dwight Pentecost. God told him, don't you speak to anybody until you get there and give that message to him. He walked up to Dwight, pinned him up against the wall, and he says, thus says the Lord, you're to go to the Vatican and preach to the Pope. And that's what he did. He wrote a book later on called They Call Me Mr. Pentecost. You know. Now, whether it did any good or not, doesn't matter. He did what God told him to do. Did Jesus die for everyone? Even those who have other denominations or religions? What if God told you to go and preach to, Iran, to their head guy there? That would put a lot of fear in you, wouldn't it? But if God wants you to go there and preach, would he not make the way? And so, whatever God tells you to do, do it. And you'll be blessed for doing so. Verse 17 through 20, we see how God blessed Peter by walking in obedience here and what he was able to behold with his own eyes as a result of this. Now, when Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made an inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Peter, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, and go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Notice it says the Spirit said to him. Has anybody ever had the Holy Spirit speak to you? I have several times. I've had the Spirit speak to me in ways where it's almost seemed like an audible voice. So this we get tuned into the things of God. You can hear the Spirit's call. You can hear the Spirit speak to your heart. He commanded Peter to go with these men, and it says the phrase, doubting nothing, which means make no distinction. Makes no distinction between the fact that some of these are Gentiles. You know, don't let that dissuade you. You go and make no distinction between them at all. And he went, obeyed. Was it hard? I think it was. I think he was having difficulty with it. But he went anyway. And verse 21 through 23, it says, then Peter went down to these men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. And what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation amongst the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and he lodged them. And the next day Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, do you notice something here? The fact that Peter allowed the Gentiles to lodge with him is an indication that God was beginning to break down those walls, because that would have never happened otherwise. Peter also takes with him six Jewish believers. And you got to wonder if these guys are wondering, what is going on? Keep in mind, up until this time, the Jewish Christians were going to synagogue. Many of them were endeavoring to keep the law of Moses, what have you. But Peter takes them along. And the reason he takes them along is to be a witness. And this is actually three times the official number needed to confirm anything. And it would take 2 days of travel to go this 30 miles between Joppa and Caesarea. Verse 24 says, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter arrived, he discovered that Cornelius had gathered relatives and friends to hear the message of life. He was a witness even before he became a Christian. So again, what you see in that is that even though it takes 2 days to literally travel, that'd be like 15 miles a day, they made it one day. Shows you the urgency that Peter had in his heart to do this very thing. In verse 25 through 26, it says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. Again, it would have been easy for Peter to accept honor and to use this situation to promote himself. But Peter knew his calling was to be a servant and not a celebrity. Would to God that there were preachers today who had that same heart, because this is what we're called to be, servants, not celebrities. Verse 27 through 29, it says, and he talked with them, and he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? And when Peter announced that, again, he didn't consider the Gentiles unclean, you got to know that had to rejoice their hearts, you know, the fact that they felt like they were accepted. And for years, Jews basically treated them unmercifully as something that was unclean. He actually referred to them as dogs at times. And so in verse 30 through 33, it says, and so Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and in the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea, and when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So again, these Gentiles were not interested in some kind of lecture or some kind of, you know, anything about the Jewish religion. They were lost sinners that were begging to be told about how to be saved. They wanted to know the truth. I'm sure they'd had enough of religion, because certainly the whole world was filled with religion, just as it is today. Verse 34 through 43, it says, and Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which he proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed himself openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So here Peter's making this proclamation, and he shares much of what the Word of God has to say. See, the thing is that there really can be no faith apart from the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, right? Romans 10 and 17. Peter, he's preaching the Word here. And those who say God respects all religions, they're sadly mistaken. There's only one thing that God respects, and that's faith in His Son alone. And that faith comes through the Word of God. If the Word of God is not preached, if somebody's in a church and they're not preaching the Word, I tell them, you need to run as fast as you can run. Get out of that church. Truth is, when it comes to sin and salvation, there is no difference in the eyes of God. Jew and Gentile alike have all committed sin and need salvation. And Romans 2 and 11 says, for there is no partiality with God. Romans 3 and 21 through 23 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So having finished this recitation of us, the historic basis for the gospel message, which is about Christ's death and resurrection, Peter then announces the good news in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. His hearers laid hold of that word, whoever or whosoever, and they knew that it applied to them, and they believed. And as a result, they were saved. As we're going to see here in verse 44 through 48, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. And as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they asked him to stay a few days. You see, the Holy Spirit was giving witness to these six Jews who were present that these Gentiles were born again by giving them the gift of tongues here. These men had not seen Peter's vision, but through the gift of the Holy Spirit given to the Gentiles, they also knew without a shadow of a doubt that the Gentiles were now on equal footing with the Jews. Again, this event is kind of parallel to Pentecost, the fact that the people at Pentecost spoke in many tongues to the proselytes, Jewish proselytes of many nations, convincing them. Now the Gentiles themselves are speaking in tongues, convincing the Jewish men that God had baptized the Gentile as well. These Gentiles were not saved by being baptized. They were being baptized in the Holy Spirit because they gave evidence of being saved. They believed. The experience of Cornelius and his household makes it clear that baptism, water baptism, is not essential for salvation. From now on, the order would be to hear the word of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive the Holy Spirit, and then be baptized and unite yourself with other believers in the church and serve and worship the Lord. When did the Spirit move here? When Peter began to speak the word. There's no mumble jumble. There's no seminars on how to speak in tongues or anything like that. It was simply Peter teaching the word. There are those who say that the church spends too much time teaching and not enough time moving in the Spirit. Again, the biblical answer is different than that. The moving in the Spirit through the teaching of God's word is what it takes. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 through 23, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit you to your own husbands as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Spirit, as to the Lord, and not to men. Now, if you look at this and compare it to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 24, it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The point being is that the result of letting the Word of God dwell in your hearts richly are exactly the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. If you want to live in the Spirit, keep the Word of God. They are linked together. We have to become totally saturated in the Scriptures, in His Word. And you'll find yourself, when you do so, overflowing with the Spirit of God. You see? Sadly, today, in many churches, they've gotten away from just the merely preaching the Word of God. And they've gotten into vain philosophies and traditions and things like that. I've had people say to me, boy, the things that you're sharing is just too, I just don't understand them. And this is coming from somebody who has been a Christian for 30 years. And I'm thinking to myself, like Paul said, by the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that somebody teach you the milk again. What a sad testimony for a lot of these churches that still are filled with baby Christians who don't know the Word of God. So important for us to press in and mature. And I allow that Word to be a part of our lives. That's walking in the Spirit, walking in His Word. His words are Spirit and they are truth. Amen? Any questions or any thoughts concerning what we shared with you tonight?